We're going to be hearing today from Jonah chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, that's the chapter in the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at. Jonah chapter 2. If you're paying attention to the words of that song, even if you don't believe them yourself, if you kind of follow along with what they're claiming, it makes sense that someone who does believe these things would sing. Because the things that this song and others we've sung today and scripture tells those who trust in Jesus are true about them and about God's love for them and about God's plans for them are the kind of things that it only makes sense to sing. And in a way, Jonah chapter 2 is kind of like that. It's a prayer, but it's really kind of written in poetry. And if we kind of knew how Hebrew poetry was supposed to be sung, we could sing because of something that God had done for this man, Jonah. And as we read it, you'll probably notice it's interesting. It's kind of, it has some really wonderful things to say, but nothing necessarily kind of dramatic or crazy or, you know, weird about it, except you're paying attention to the very first verse that says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." And then you realize that Jonah 2 says that this prayer is being prayed by a man who's in a fish. So to real quick do the Spark Notes recap, if you weren't here for chapter 1, Jonah is a prophet, a Hebrew. The Lord speaks to him and tells him he wants him to go preach to a city named Nineveh in Assyria, and Jonah doesn't want to do it. We'll talk about it, you know, why later. So he runs away, and he gets on a ship going the other direction. And Jonah 1 says that the Lord hurls a storm after the ship. He's not going to let Jonah get away. And so all these things happen, and eventually Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard, and he's sinking. And then the end of chapter 1 says that the Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. So that's why he's praying in a fish, which I'm sure answers all your questions. But there is one more question that comes up that, like, we can't help but think is, how could he be praying in a fish? How could he be alive in a fish? So I'll just say, Jonah doesn't tell us how God does it. But the God that Jonah 2 is talking about is a God who spoke at the beginning of creation. Genesis 1 says he spoke and he said, "Let there be," and creation came into existence. The center of the Bible claims that Jesus Christ was dead and God raised him to life. The end of the Bible tells us that God is going to transform the universe to eliminate death completely. So if you have a hard time with believing that, I could believe this book if it weren't for, you know, people praying in fish. There's way harder things to believe in the Bible. And what the Bible wants to present to you to consider as true is that the real God is this kind of God that can somehow keep people alive who ought to be dead and make people alive who were dead. And so I don't know how exactly it worked with the fish, but God's doing it again. So with that in mind, I just want to pray and then we'll read the chapter and then we'll think about it together. Father, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God of life. And though death has crept into our world through the sin of our first parents and the deception of the devil, we praise you that you have not given up on human beings. We praise you that you have sent your word to us again and again. We praise you that you have had it recorded in scripture so that we could read it again and again. And we praise you most of all for your son, Jesus, who shows us your willingness and your power to bring eternal life to people who are headed for death. And I pray that by your Spirit, you will cause us to see the truth of what's revealed in Jonah 2 and how it applies to us, and that we would be changed, and that you would draw us towards you, our Maker and our only hope of salvation. Amen. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word. Kind of funny. that last part, but God knows we like humor. We're human beings. But what's happening in the fish before it vomits Jonah up on dry land, not very ceremoniously, is really profound. But there are some things about it that kind of confuse me, and I'll explain those as we go along. So basically today, you just want to ask two questions about this prayer that are written down in the book of Jonah. One is, what do we make of this prayer? What are we supposed to make of this prayer? How are we supposed to interpret it? And then secondly, what do we take from this prayer? How does it apply to us? So they'll kind of be mixed together, those two questions, but mostly we'll focus first on the first question, and then secondly on the second question. What are we to make of this prayer? How does the narrator who wrote this whole story down want us to think about what we just read? How are we supposed to feel about Jonah at this point? So let's try to start with some observations, and then we'll kind of work our way towards a conclusion. First, just basic observation, we kind of already said it, it's like a psalm. Jonah's prayer, it sounds like a psalm. It's very similar to certain chapters in the book of Psalms, if you're familiar with that book. And Jonah was an Israelite, so he probably grew up singing psalms and had probably many of them memorized. So he may have known psalms like Psalm 42. You'll recognize the similarity in verse 7 of Psalm 42 says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Jonah says something very similar to that in his prayer. Or like Psalm 30, which Kurt preached for us from last week. Verse 3 of Psalm 30 says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So Jonah's prayer here in the fish is not kind of random out of nowhere. His mind is filled with the theology and even exact phrases from Israel's hymn book, from the songs he sang at church, the Psalms. So what else do we notice? This psalm or prayer that Jonah prays is ultimately, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Even though he's in the fish and maybe doesn't know quite what's going to happen, he's really happy that he's not dead at the bottom of the sea. So this is a prayer of a praise. And even though Jonah doesn't come right out and say, praise the Lord, he's praising God just by saying what happened. And then he gets to the end and he said, I'm gonna sacrifice to God. I'm going to worship God with a voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to give him praise. Specifically, to notice more things, Jonah's describing in this prayer how God delivered him and how he plans to respond. So let's go through it piece by piece. In verse 2, he starts out, and verse 2 is kind of like an overall summary of what happened. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That's basically what happened. And this that word that we read there, Sheol, is kind of a strange word to us, but it's an idea that comes up a lot in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's the grave, but it's the state of being cut off from life in God's good world. So here he is, he's in the belly of the fish, and Jonah's talking about he was in a worse belly. He was in the belly of Sheol. Well, one writer put it, it wasn't just that Jonah felt like he was in death's jaws, felt like he was in death's intestines. That's how bad his situation was. And so he was in a place where all he could do was cry out to God. There was nothing else he could possibly do. No one else who could possibly rescue him. His life was as good as over. God was his only hope. And so he, from his heart, just cries out to God. And wonder of wonders, God answers his call. So that's what he's saying in verse 2. And if you were here for the first two sermons on Jonah, though, you might notice it is amazing that God answered his prayer, but it's almost more amazing that Jonah prayed in the first place. Because Jonah, he's finally crying out to God. That's what we get to chapter 2, and if you've been following along, it's this wonderful moment. He's finally crying out to the Lord. This is what the captain of the ship had told him when Jonah was sleeping, trying to sleep his way through the storm. He said, get up, cry out to your God. But Jonah wouldn't do it. Then he's on the ship, and even when he was being tossed into the sea, no record of him crying out to God. Here, he began to sink even further down. He finally hits rock bottom, literally, and that's when he cries out to the Lord. And God doesn't say, too late. You had your chance. Sorry. He answers. And actually, in terms of Jonah's relationship with God, if you read the whole book of Jonah, this is the high point. This is the best sort of their relationship gets when Jonah is at his wit's end and he finally turns to the Lord. In some ways, you could think of it as getting thrown into the sea and, of course, getting swallowed by the fish, which is what God used to keep him from drowning, is the best thing that ever happened for Jonah's relationship with God, because he's finally crying out to God. He's finally looking to the Lord. He's finally calling him Lord, my God, and claiming him as his own and committing his life to following him. So this is something we can take from this prayer, isn't it? So we could make that observation, and we could take that away from it, that this God of Scripture is the God who answers the desperate cries of people who realize that he's their only hope. And if it takes losing all other hope to make you turn to God, it's worth it. I think that's what we see in Jonah here. Why didn't God just let Jonah go off to Tarshish? You know, Jonah was trying to run away to this distant city. Why did God go to the trouble of bringing all this storm on Jonah and getting him thrown in the sea and sending the fish? God could have just said, good riddance, let him go, you know, marry a nice Tarshite lady, hang out on the beach over there, be utterly alienated from me, because that's what Jonah was trying to do, get away from God's presence. But it would have been the worst thing that could happen to Jonah, because he would have spent his days comfortably as a rebel against God, and then he would have died and suffered horribly as an unforgiven, unrepentant sinner. The worst thing that can happen to you as an unrepentant sinner is for God to stop hunting you down, for your life to just go on and be great and everything works out fine and you don't feel the need for a change. It would be better for your life to fall apart. And I'm not saying I want your life to fall apart, but I'm saying if it's the choice between life going great but you never turn to God, or your life falls apart but God uses it to wake you up and turn towards your maker, turn towards the Savior, then it would be worth losing all other hope if you came to the place where you realized God is my only hope. So after this initial verse, Jonah kind of sums up what happened to him there. In verses 3-7, he kind of tells the story. So he kind of backtracks and goes from the beginning to the end. The story of what happened from the time when he was thrown overboard until he got swallowed by the fish. So look at verse 3. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. So we picture this time it's like Jonah bobbing up and down, and if you've seen movies of somebody being tossed back and forth in the waves and struggling and finally getting covered up by the waves. But if you remember chapter 1, you remember the story, who it was that actually picked him up and threw him overboard. It was the sailors on the ship. So what are we supposed to make of this prayer? I mean, it was Jonah's idea. He said, you know, pick me up and throw me overboard because God's mad at me. So if I drown, he'll let you guys go and stop the storm. But the sailors did it. They picked him up and threw him overboard. So Jonah here, he's praying, and he has his theology down. He knows that it was the sailors' hands that threw him overboard, but it was really God's plan to get him thrown overboard. So he says, you threw me, God, into the heart of the sea. Your waves and your billows that passed over me. So Jonah sees God is behind this, what has happened to me. God is sovereign. God is involved. So I still have this question, what are we supposed to make of it? Because I know that, like, we see Jonah's right. But I think we would be right to think, you know, it didn't have to be this way. If Jonah had cried out to God on the boat, maybe he wouldn't have been thrown into the sea. So it's not like God like ripped him out of the bottom of the boat and threw him into the... This was kind of like Jonah, like the last resort. Jonah wouldn't cry out to God from the boat. And then even the sailors said, well, before we throw you overboard, let's try rowing back to land. Why didn't Jonah say, you know what, before we try that, why don't I pray a little bit and ask God? He didn't do that. Where was Jonah's kind of voice in all the crying out to God when the sailors prayed before they threw him in? They said, God, please forgive us for what we're about to do. Why didn't Jonah say, God, can we change the plan? No, so even then he's starting to sink below the surface. He knows God is behind it. But I guess I just have this question. What are we supposed to make of the fact that that's the way he puts it? That you threw me into the sea. It was your waves. It was your billows. And he's kind of focused on like what God did, but not necessarily what kind of his responsibility for what happened. So just think about that. Then look at verse 4. He says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You're probably realizing I'm raising more questions in this sermon than I'm going to answer. I don't quite know the best way to make sense of this verse. In the first part, so Jonah's recounting apparently what went through his head as he starts to sink. And I don't know that he actually spoke these words, but this is what he was thinking. I am driven away from your sight. So in the scriptures, a lot of times the seas, the oceans, the depths is a symbol for God's judgment, for God, you know, separating people from himself. So was Jonah saying in this verse, he's struggling in the water and he was saying, this is God's judgment on me. I'm being driven away from his sight. Just like Adam and Eve were driven away from the Garden of Eden, from God's presence after they sinned, because it's the same word, actually. In Genesis 3, it says Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And Jonah here is saying, I'm being driven from God's sight. It seems like that's what he's saying, something to that effect. I'm being judged by God. But again, I have this question. Why did he think about it this way? Because this whole thing started, chapter 1 told us, when it said Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Like, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to get away from the presence of God. But then as he's drowning, he says, I'm being driven away from the presence of God. So I'm just raising the question. I'm also a little unsure about this next line. He says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So there's a few ways we could take this line. Is he saying from inside the fish, I was being driven away from your sight, but then sort of like as he's in the fish, he adds in parentheses to his drowning story, yet now that I'm in the fish, I realize I'm again going to see your holy temple. I'm going to return to Israel, even to worship at your temple again. So that's one possible way of taking it, because the quotation marks in our Bibles are an interpretation of the translators. So We don't have to say these quotation marks were originally. So it's possible that Jonah said, "Then I said, I'm being driven away in your sight." And then he comes back to the prayer and the fish and he says, "But I will yet again look at your holy temple." So that's one possible thing that he means. Or was he saying, when he was in the water, "I'm being driven from your sight, but I will look again at your holy temple," meaning I'm going to look toward your temple, which in 1 Kings is used as an expression for praying. So as Jonah's drowning, he says, "I'm being driven away from God, but I'm going to one more time look towards God's temple, look towards the symbol of God's gracious presence with his people. I'm being driven away from his presence, but I'm going to look one more time towards that temple where God says, I dwell with my people, and I'm going to pray one more time." Maybe that's what he's saying. Or when Jonah said that, was he expressing faith that God would save him? He says, "I'm being driven away from your sight, but I have this faith, I have this sense that I'm gonna look at that temple one more time," just like as he's drowning. Or, and again, I'm thinking, what are we supposed to make of this? Is it possible that Jonah, like, did he really think that when he was drowning? That he was going to look again at God's holy temple? Is it possible that as he's praying to God and he's recounting what happened, is it possible that he's not being entirely, like, truthful about what his mindset was in the water? That he was expressing this great faith, "I will yet again look towards your holy temple"? Is it possible that he's sort of embellishing how he reacted to what was happening as he was drowning? So he said, "God, I was being driven away from you, but I'm still looking to you. You know, even as I was drowning, I was waiting for you to save me." We do that kind of thing in prayer sometimes, don't we? Don't we sometimes? Have you ever prayed a prayer that kind of made you look good? That was trying in some way or another to kind of talk yourself up to God. So again, all these things, like this, obviously I said, I don't know what to make of this. I think you could probably make arguments for different ways of taking that. But I think it's important that we keep asking the question when we read scripture, what does the narrator want us to take from this? How does the narrator trying to present this character to us? So either way, the story's not over, because Jonah goes on to describe how even as his thoughts started turning toward God, his eyes started staring death in the face. In verse 5, he says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." I went down one last time. And this is literally Jonah's lowest point, you know, physically speaking. The waters are closing in over him. This is the end. Water is crushing down on him. He's never getting back up to the surface. He says his head is tangled in the seaweed at the ocean floor. He's not getting free. Down to the roots of the mountains where all, like, those creepy glowfish, you know, are lurking around. And it's almost like he pictures the earth under the sea opening up a grave for him. And he goes down into it and he's looking back up and he sees the door closing shut over him one last time, and it all goes black. And the next thing he knows, he's alive. So the second part of verse 6, he says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." So what are we to make of this? I think this is like the high point of Jonah's prayer. I think it really does seem he's moved and amazed at what God has done for him. He finally addresses God as his God. He says, "O Lord, my God." The first time in the book that he speaks to God using his covenant name and says, "My God." I think he's realizing, "I was dead and you made me alive." This is what this phrase means when he says, "You brought up my life from the pit." What is the pit? The pit is the grave. So Jonah wasn't necessarily dead and then made alive again. But it is possible. We know God to do that. But either way, the key thing is God has miraculously given him life through this fish swallowing him and however else God was keeping him alive. So Jonah is excited. And in verse 7, he says, he kind of wraps it up one more time. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I looked toward your temple, I prayed, I cried, and you heard. From the deepest pit, from the darkest place imaginable, Jonah cried to the Lord. That's all he did. And it probably wasn't a very long cry, so he didn't have any oxygen. Help. Maybe what other people have prayed. Save me. And God heard. Nobody else was around. He was totally abandoned, totally by himself, totally hopeless. And he said, help. And God heard. So here's another way, another takeaway from Jonah's prayer. I think you can stake your eternity on this twofold truth. God is on his heavenly throne. He rules the galaxies, he rules the waves, he rules the storms and the creatures of the sea. He rules spiritual beings who are so magnificent that they would freak us out if we saw them. We get glimpses of them in scripture. He rules over life and death. He's so exalted and so high above us. The distance between his strength and our weakness is infinite, and there's nothing he cannot do on the one hand. And then on the other hand, at the very same time, he's so close to weak, nasty sinners in our darkest, worst moments that there's no prayer your mouth or even just your heart could whisper that God won't hear. There is no pit so deep, someone has said, that God's grace is not deeper still. Makes me think of the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus. Right? That was his lowest point. And all he could do was muster up the breath with his dying gasp to say, remember me, Jesus. And Jesus right there was saying, done. Today, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring you in to my heaven. That thief deserved to be on the cross. He said it himself. But he cried out to God, and God saved him. So maybe you have been or are at your lowest point possible. Maybe you've messed up one too many times. Maybe you've thrown away your opportunities. You've thrown away your youth. You've thrown away your chances. To turn back to God is not to turn around and then spend the next 10 years fixing what you broke. And then you'll find God. To turn around to God and cry to him is to turn around and find that God has come close to you. He has come close to you in Jesus and is ready to welcome you right now before you're able to fix everything. Even if you're never able to put together everything you've broken, Jesus is able to put you back together and to heal your heart and to heal your relationship with the most important person, God. So Jonah ends this prayer by acknowledging that the proper response to God saving his life is worship and obedience. He says, verse 9, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. So he's committing to praise God. And then he ends with this climactic line. That's a beautiful truth. One theologian says this is the center of the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Which means two things. It means he has salvation. He is absolutely able to do it. You're not going to come to God for salvation and find out he ran out. He can't help you. And only God can save. You can't go to anybody else for what you ultimately need. Only God has salvation. Only God can save you in the ways that you really need. From the death that we all know is coming, although our culture likes to help us forget about it. Think about it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what are we to make of this prayer? I hope I've made it obvious. Jonah gets a lot of things really right. I mean, he has good theology. He seems really grateful to God. He really recognizes that God did this for me. You know, I was dead and he He made me alive. But as I've been thinking about it, I do think, you know, the narrator who wrote this, he knew what the rest of the story was going to be. And as we go and we find out, Jonah has some really deep issues that would be kind of weird if they weren't still going on in his heart in chapter 2. Because they're in chapter 1, they're in chapter 3, they're in chapter 4. So I think we're allowed by the narrator to kind of read the whole book and then go back to chapter 2 and think, do we see any of sort of the seeds of Jonah's problems that come out later in the book already present in the way he thinks about his relationship with God? And what stands out to me, it seems, is that there is a problem with this prayer. Not to be overly critical about other people's prayers, but I do think in the book there's a problem with the prayer. And it's not something that Jonah says. It's something he doesn't say. To me, it seems like there's a really big oversight in this prayer. Especially considering, you know, Jonah's very familiar with the Psalms. He knows the Psalms. He's pulling out quotes from them while he's, you know, struggling for life. And in this fish, he knows the Psalms. They talk about God's deliverance. He knows the Psalms that they talk about how to give expression to suffering and distress and trouble. But what never comes up in this prayer that comes up in the Psalms all the time that you would expect to be one of the top topics in Jonah's prayer given what has happened? Sin and forgiveness as a result, right? Sin. I mean, not a word. Not a word. If you just read this prayer, you would think Jonah was sitting on the beach and God picked him up and threw him into the ocean. And then Jonah was like, oh, God, I'm looking back at your temple. Save me. And then God saved me. Thank you, God. I'll continue to obey you. He doesn't say anything about sin, about the things he had done wrong, about his unworthiness, or about God's really grace for him, God's mercy on him. Why isn't he quoting from Psalms like Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. I need you to cleanse me, God. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I mean, he had 3 days and three nights. He had time to pray Psalm 51. He doesn't mention his sin or God's forgiveness at all. So you see what I'm getting at. So what about your prayers? Do you ever pray prayers, feel the need to pray prayers like Psalm 51? It's important and good to pray prayers of thanks. It's important and good to pray prayers asking God to give you what you need. It's important to pray prayers asking God to get you out of really painful situations. But do you ever pray prayers talking to God about your sin? My daughter Winslow had a good example of kind of how easy it is for people to kind of just move away from talking about our sin. The song, Oh Happy Day, which is pretty popular song around here. A lot of versions of that song explain why we're so happy. Oh happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my tears away. Which is great. I mean, God's comfort. We praise him. That makes us happy when God washes our tears away. But you know that's not the original words, right? The original words are, oh happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. So who decided to change it to tears? I haven't done the historical research, but somebody, and then other groups that sing it, you know, YouTube, a lot of them say tears. So why is Jonah singing, oh happy day, when God washed my tears away? He, of all people, should be singing, wash my sins away, forgave me, didn't treat me the way my sins deserve. So what are we to make of Jonah's prayer? This was kind of my attempt to sum it up. Jonah has good theology and is grateful for God's help. But his sin is graver than he realizes, and therefore his Savior is greater than he can tell us. We want to hear that the greatness of God's salvation is going to be left to people like Paul in the Bible, who are able to admit things like, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And it's going to be left to people like that, who then also could describe to us how great the Savior is, who Paul says, Jesus loved me, and he gave his life for me. That's the kind of thing that comes out of a person's mouth who is able to say, I'm a great sinner. That leads someone to be able to say, I have a great Savior. So that's what I commend to you to think about. What are we to make of Jonah's prayer? And then more briefly, just want to add a couple things to what I've already said about what we can take from this prayer. Number one, you can have good theology and be blind to your sin. You can have the right doctrine, you can sing the right songs, you can pray the right prayers, you can live a really decent church-going life, you can say, Jesus is my Savior, and do all kinds of nice things, but do you ever talk about your sin? If not, is it because you're really blind to its offensiveness to God, and blind to the ways it's warped you, and blind to the ways you need God, not just to help other people, but to help you change? Do you ever talk to other people about your sins, admit your sins, ask forgiveness for your sins? If not, you're kind of going the way of Jonah. And that leads to other problems. So number two takeaway, if your view of your own sin is small, then your love and compassion for other people will be small, shallow, and selective. Do you see that with Jonah? There's certain groups of people, certain types of people, they're not getting his love. They're not getting his forgiveness. What they did is too bad. What they did is too evil. They're kind of in a different category. And it starts, I think, with chapter 2, when Jonah's already kind of missing the point, missing the boat, if you will, of God's grace to him. If you don't see your sin and your need for God's mercy, you are not likely to feel genuine mercy for others. The Bible teaches this in other ways. C.S. Lewis, a writer, put it this way: those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. And that's true. When we've got no problems, it frees us up to go harp on other people's problems or get stuck in this mode of there's no way I can forgive this person, because we don't realize how much we have been forgiven ourselves or how much we need forgiveness ourselves. So have you been there? We can be experts at talking about all the wrong that's been done to us. We can be experts about talking all the good that we've done and not so good at talking about what's wrong with us. So we could tell our own stories, all our stories, even about our own rebellious youth, tell our own stories about all our problems with other people. And there's this suspiciously absent is any mention of what your heart was doing in all those relationships. Not that other people aren't responsible for their sins, but does your story include any of your own? If it doesn't, then you're going to have a hard time seeing how other people kind of deserve, nobody deserves forgiveness. But you're going to find it harder to give people something they don't deserve, because you're not used to thinking of how much you've been given that you don't deserve. God's love when we all deserve his judgment. Thirdly, this is a really short one. If your view of sin is small and shrinking, then your view of your Savior will be small and shrinking as well. So if your Christian life has sort of less and less confession as a regular part of it, I think you'll find that like Jonah, you may begin to sort of drift from God, or you may begin to resent God, you may begin to just disobey God. Because Jesus will shrink if your own awareness and admitting of your own sin shrinks. Fourthly, God's grace can save self-righteous people too. So this is kind of been negative stuff. This, I think, is a really wonderful part of Jonah too, because God did save him, didn't he? God listened to his prayer. As messed up as he was, as many blind spots as he had, God's grace can come to self-righteous people too. And God and his grace can change them. There's a lot of parallels between the story of Jonah and the parable of the prodigal son. At the end of that story that Jesus tells, when the father in the story is in the house celebrating because his younger, wayward, rebellious son had returned. And he thought he was dead, but he was alive. And they're in the party, in the house having a party. And where's the older brother? Who hadn't run away, who hadn't rebelled. He'd been pretty good. He's outside, his arms crossed. He doesn't want to be part of that party. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that brother. And yet the way the parable ends is with who coming out of the party? The father. The father He didn't just care about the bad kid. He didn't just care about the squeaky wheel. He cared about the self-righteous older brother. And he loved him too. And he comes out looking for him. Just like God is going to go in chapter 4 and go out looking for Jonah. Just like God went chasing Jonah out when Jonah was playing the prodigal. And then Jonah goes out in chapter 4 and plays the older brother. And God goes looking for him then too. Speaking hard words, but good words, of calling him to repent of his self-righteousness and experience for himself both receiving the undeserved love of God and the freedom and the joy that comes from being able to share that then with other sinners. Last takeaway. Well, just in connection with that, God's grace is for self-righteous people too, because what Jonah says in verse 9 of chapter 2 is true. Salvation is not from ourselves and how good we are. Salvation is from the Lord. It's undeserved. It's undeserved for the Ninevites. It's undeserved by the sailors. It's undeserved by Jonah. And yet all of them get God's grace when they look to him in faith. Jonah didn't yet see the depths that God's love would go to. But God knew, I can have mercy on Jonah and all these other sinners who trusted me because I have a plan to make a way for their sins to be forgiven and yet me still be a holy and just God. So in God's mind, he can forgive Jonah if he repented later on in his life. He could forgive the Ninevites. He could forgive the sailors. Not just by sweeping their sins under the rug, but because he was going to pour out the wrath, the anger, the punishment they deserved on his son. So in terms of God's grace and how it works, it's almost like while Jonah is coming up in the fish, he doesn't realize that he's a trailer. He's a preview for a prophet coming later on who is going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights and then raised again. It was almost like while Jonah's coming up, receiving God's grace, the fish is swimming by another person who just jumped into the water and is plunging down on purpose to go take Jonah's place in Sheol, to go take Jonah's place in the grave. On the cross, Jesus willingly, literally went into the depths of hell, into the grave, into the place of the dead, separated from God's sight. And then he rose again. He rose again to new life so that it would be plain and clear and verifiable to you and to me that anyone who has taken hold of Jesus, his blood spilled to pay for what we've done, his righteous life good enough to compensate for what we haven't done, anyone united to Jesus by faith has life with God forever. So if you've been a rebel, feel like you've burned your bridges, let the life of Jonah, the rescue of Jonah, point you forward to the Savior of Jonah. And realize this is how great God's love for you is. He died on the cross to save you. And if you've been sort of like the older brother, living, operating as if you're sort of above God's grace, and unwilling to be humbled, therefore to showing grace, forgiveness to other people, let the failure of Jonah point you to Jesus. This is how bad your sins were and are as well. That it required Jesus to die on the cross, to forgive you for your sins. So this, I want to try to sum it up with this fifth and final takeaway. Ask God to show you your sin. Ask God to show you your Savior. Call out to him, and he will answer. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. You don't just rescue us out of bad situations through your power, but you took our place in the worst situation by your mercy, by your love, by your willingness to suffer the agonies of the cross in hell so that we could experience the sweet freedom of forgiveness and the sweet cleansing of your Spirit at work, and the strong joy and hope of knowing we will again look upon your temple. We will live in your presence forever. When death has died and you have cleansed the world from all the pain and suffering and corruption of sin, we won't have been wiped away with it. You will have us with you because of not something we've done, but because of what you've done. I pray that you will open our eyes to our sin, open our eyes to our Savior, and may we call out to you the rest of our days. Amen.